Let's pray. To our Father, we bless you and we thank you. Thank you for the ways that your word trains and instructs us. I pray that we would be teachable this morning. Hearts and minds open to you, asking that you would continue to shape us into the sorts of people that walk through the heartache of life and walk alongside those in the midst of heartache in ways that bring you glory, bring us comfort and wholeness as a family. So we need your help towards that end, that we would be men and women flowing with love, not just trying to make a point. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Self-proclaimed straight shooters, it's dangerous territory. You know what I mean? Like someone that says, my identity is I'm a straight shooter. I tell you how it is. What I found is that straight shooters do great damage if they're not careful. I've been wounded by some straight shooters. And the truth is, I've done some straight shooting of my own. I think in my journey with Jesus, when I first started to become open to what God was saying and doing, I started to read the scriptures for myself and conviction started to grip my soul. There was a certain sense in which I began to love the truth, and that was a really good thing. And in my love for and commitment to the truth, I began to see that there were so many things that were happening all around me, things that were being said and done that just simply weren't right and good and true. And because there was a growing conviction, and because I really wanted to be right, I felt like I needed to say something at every turn. I was a straight shooter. And a straight shooter, particularly those self-proclaimed that say, you know what, I'm just committed to truth. I'll say what needs to be said, no matter the cost. There's often a great cost. There's often a great deal of heartache. And this morning, as we stay on the journey with Joe, we're going to be introduced to a new character who I think might just introduce himself and say, hey, I'm Bildad. I'm a straight shooter. I tell it how it is. I'm committed to what's right. I'm really focused always on what's right. And as a result, I, like my buddies, am a miserable comforter. You see, we're on this journey, if you're just stepping in with us, we're working through the book of Job, and we've examined Job in an introductory way, looking at the day before the day. Things used to be really simple and good for Job. And then this day arrived, the day of his great suffering. And now he's living in the day after the day, trying to make sense of it. And we've named that for those in the room that are suffering, where the day shows up for you, we've invited ourselves as a community to glean from the wisdom of Job's processing and saying, we want to be the sorts of people that process honestly and in community and prayerfully. This is how we walk through hardship and suffering. And then we've hit pause on that, and we've come aside, and now we're examining the characters that surround Job that get described in the text as being miserable comforters, that at the end of the book, God shows up in a whirlwind and says, these guys, they missed it completely. And so we're examining them as kind of anti-heroes, trying to understand from these men what it looks like to be miserable comforters. Last week, we met Eliphaz, and we said the first thing about being a miserable comforter in the midst of someone else's suffering is to show up and be super religious. Like the super religious are just very poor comforters. This week, we're looking at Bildad, and we're learning a second lesson about what it means to be a miserable comforter. And the invitation is this: focus on being right. You're always making a point. You really want to be right. For those that really want to be right, they end up defensively toting around half-truths. They learn some things about God and they fill their bag up with all the things that they think they know about God, and then they go trotting into moments of trouble and they start making a point. And the struggle is that when you're focused on being right, you unwittingly grow defensive. You unwittingly cause great harm. And so, we're going to try to understand what makes this Bildad tick in hopes that God can unearth some of this in our community so that we might be the sorts that actually know how to provide some godly comfort. Well, when you focus on being right, you defensively carry around half-truths. And I want to examine a few of the half-truths that show up in Bildad's speech to try to make sense of what it might be that we're toting into the moments of other people's trouble. You see, half-truth number one, that Bildad has right doctrine, but the wrong timestamp. He knows lots of things that are true about God, but he doesn't understand the timing of God and when these things take shape. Let me see if I can show it to you. And if you look back at the start of the speech, Job is very committed to the justice of God, which incidentally, God is just. He's right about this. Let's look at it together. It says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? The words of your mouth be a great wind. Now, just by way of reminder, this is actually the first time Bildad is speaking. His friend Job has just buried 10 of his children. He's been sitting there watching as Job and Eliphaz have started a back and forth conversation, and now it's his turn to weigh in. He starts by saying, Job, you're a windbag. Can you imagine your first line to your friend in the midst of his suffering? It's because he really wants to be right, and he's concerned right now that Job is wrong. Job in chapter 7 was wrestling with, I did all the right things and God was still cruel to me. He must not be just. And for someone that comes in toting their half-truths, he goes, no, God is just. And he's very concerned about this. I think he's well-intended. I think he loves what's true. And he goes, no, stop it. He says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what's right? If your children sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He goes on to say, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. This friend is sifting Job's lament like a theological treatise. He's listening, and where Job seems to be hinting in the midst of his great emotion with this idea that maybe God isn't just, the only thing he can think about is being right. And he's going, bing. You know, it's like going off in his mind, like, that's not right. God is just, I know it. And so he starts with making a point. He has not created safety and softness for a friend to wrestle with his emotion. There's no space for that. He is very focused on being right. He goes, hold on, windbag. God is just, and you need to remember this. You see, he's toting something that's true, but it's not quite appropriately applied. And then he presses forward in verses 11 and 19. I just want you to see a few other doctrines that are proper, and then we're going to wrestle with the timing of it. Verse 11, you're going to see that he talks about how the godless have no hope. This is true. Bildad has got some proper doctrine. He says this, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. You hear him? He's just looking at the natural world and he says, plants can't grow without water and people can't flourish without trust in God. He says, the hope of the godless is going to perish. His confidence is severed. Going down towards verse 19, it says, he leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine with the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Do you hear it? He's saying, the godless ultimately have no hope. Once again, Bildad is right. You following me so far? I just want to establish, he's coming in and he's got this bag full of truths that he's been studying, and he's sitting in the ash heap with his friend, and he immediately is focused on being right, and he's pressing back on all that Job is saying. Hold on, God is just. And by the way, those that don't know or trust in God, ultimately they're hopeless. Two statements, they're ultimately biblically true. And he's focused on being right biblically. Let me just show you one last one. He's got right doctrine, but he's got the wrong timestamp. In verse 20 to 22, he's gonna say that the blameless are gonna be blessed. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. He's just made three arguments. And if you're reading along, it's a little bit disorienting because the close reader who's been growing in their faith and reading the scriptures and understanding what's going on are kind of with Bildad nodding along, going, yeah, God is just. Yes. The faithless, ultimately, the ones that don't know God are ultimately hopeless. And yes, the blameless is going to be blessed. God is going to tend to him or her in the long run. And so you're kind of nodding, going, okay, Bildad's making his point. But here's my question for us as a people. When are those things true? When? We are awash in something that some have called prosperity gospel or an American gospel. And understanding of the scriptures that the American dream of being healthy and wealthy and wise and comfortable is married to the good news of the gospel. That what Jesus has died to produce for us is a comfortable life where everything operates in the ways that we've prayed for and asked, and God is going to give it to us real time. I'm just at the risk of using too big of theological words. You try not to do this as a preacher, but sometimes it's like, we've got to wrestle with this. So let me just give you these words, and don't silence your ears to them if you're uninterested in this sort of thing. Prosperity gospel is peddling in something called an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, what's going to happen at the end, what God has promised and secured at the end. And so Revelation and Ezekiel and some of the apocalyptic literature is all about eschatology, what's going to unfold when all is said and done. Over-realized eschatology is an assumption that the promises that God has secured in Jesus, all of the good things that are coming, should happen and will happen now. That we can draw on those promises of God and pray for them and wield them like a weapon, that God has to do this now. And so prosperity gospel is very disorienting. It's disorienting because like Bildad, we nod along and go, yes, God is good and he wants good for his people. His will is not that any should be sick or suffer. And by his wounds, we are healed, they will quote and say, so for that reason, there should be no sickness in the life of a faithful Christian. Or God has made promises, like for his faithful, they will always be the head and never the tail. They're going to be blessed and never struggle. And so as a result, if you pray and you trust, your finances will be blessed, your health will be blessed, you will live a comfortable life. And then for those that unwittingly have been hearing these things, and they've kind of sifted into the soul, that all of a sudden, when you are being prayerful and you are trying to honor God and you are leaning into community and then things don't go well, there's this question of, well, where did I go wrong? You see, Bildad has come running in with a bag full of half-truths. They're right about God's character, but he is unclear about the timing. God's justice is not experienced moment to moment, real time. He will balance the scales of cosmic justice on the final scene of history. But you and I will endure great injustice along the way. It's a broken world. You see, we've got to wrestle with this because I think part of what's so disorienting about these miserable comforters is that they are really trying to hold biblical truths together. But here they've got right doctrine and they've got a wrong timestamp. Ultimately, I'll just say it like this. We even confessed it in our confession. I hope you feel the way that our liturgy is intended to be conversational with the truth that's in the text that we're wrestling with. We were confessing to God that we say we trust him, but we don't really. We say, yes, of course I trust God, up until things don't happen according to our plan. And then all of a sudden we're going, I thought we had a deal. I would tip my hat to you, I'd give a little money, I'd pray, I'd do the thing, and then you would sprinkle the Jesus dust on my life, which looks a lot like the American dream. If we're not careful, God has become our butler. He is not our God. We have shrunk him down into one that is going to serve our needs and make sure we're comfortable. Not one that is working on a global scale. You see, over-realized eschatology makes you the center of the story and the blessings are temporal. But the truth is, when we're in the biblical narrative, God is the center of the story and the blessings are eternal. You see, it's right doctrine, but it's the wrong time stamp. That's the first half-truth that Bildad goes running into times of trouble with. And as a result, he's doing great harm. But not only that, he's got right humility, but he's got the wrong conclusions or the wrong community that he's willing to learn from. Look back at verses 8 through 10 with me. He says this, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days are on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" So this is another moment where if you're reading straight through, we should look at Bildad and go, we should be nodding, going, yes, yes. What he is saying to Job is, you are but yesterday. That's the actual Hebrew. It's very terse and it's interesting. He's going, we are but yesterday. And what he means is our lives pass so quickly. They're already gone. They're quickly covered over in the past. You are just yesterday. It's kind of like James saying that we are but like a mist, that we're up and gone in a moment. We're like a shadow. And so in essence, he's saying, Job, you're making all these claims about God, but would you pause and be humbled by the reality that you really don't know much? Your life is short. And I think this is an important word from Bildad to all of us, where we would nod and go, yes, right humility. Especially in the moments of our great heartache or suffering, or especially in standing next to someone who is, we ought to be the sorts of people that would say, there's a lot I don't know. My blind spots are really big. And in essence, what he's saying is, we should expand the people that we listen to. He says the fathers would teach us very clearly, but then he goes on to teach his very specific time-stamped theology that God's justice is going to be experienced moment to moment and we'll always know exactly how he's working. And so I think he's got the right humility, but he's drawing the wrong conclusions. For our purposes, if we're going to continue to have our souls seasoned so that we show up and we're not just miserable comforters, I think we need to recognize how limited our perspective is and make sure we're listening to the global voice of our Christian brothers and sisters, and what G.K. Chesterton calls the democracy of the dead. I love that phrase. Prioritizing the voices of those that have come before. Because when we are overly focused on what is talked about and emphasized in our current moment, in our current stream, we can operate with such large blind spots that we come rushing in like miserable comforters. And maybe we've got proper humility, but we've been searching for solutions in the wrong places. By way of example, I'd love to introduce you to someone that's inspired me over the years. Maybe you've heard of him. His name is William Borden. This is a picture of William Borden. He was a rather wealthy guy that was set to inherit the Borden dairy fortunes. He was part of the Borden family, that Borden milk that still exists today. This was in the 1800s, and he was set to inherit a great sum of money. And when he graduated from high school, his parents, as a gift, gave him a trip around the world, and he got to travel all around the world. He had a budding faith in Jesus at this point, and as he traveled to lots of foreign spots and realized that these people have never even had the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus, something began to happen in him. He wrote a letter home, and he says, "I think I'm aspiring to become a missionary." People began to lament what a loss this was for this guy with all of these connections and opportunities. And someone was even quoted as saying, "What a waste. He's going to throw his life away as a missionary." And as he caught wind of this, he wrote on the inside flap of his Bible, "No reserves. I'm not holding anything back. My full yes has been given to Jesus." Well, he went off to Yale. He was top of his class, really bright guy. He led a Bible study at Yale. 1,300 people in the undergraduate at Yale at that point, and by the time he left, 1,000 of them were involved in a prayer and Bible study movement that he helped start, a wild movement of God happening on the campus at Yale University that William Borden was a part of. And as he was about to graduate, he had opportunities to go into the family business, to get other certain jobs that had a great income, and he turned them all down and said, "No, I'm called to the nations." And he wrote two further words underneath that in the inside of his Bible. He wrote, "No retreat. I've said yes to Jesus and I'm not retreating." Finally, at the age of 25, he set sail. He was going to go to China by way of Egypt. He wanted to learn Arabic so that he could preach the gospel to the Muslim population. At 25 years old, he arrived in Egypt, and 1 month later, because he had contracted spinal meningitis, he died alone in his hotel room. Somebody a few days later found his Bible as they were gathering his things, and they found that scrawled on the inside of his Bible were two final words, presumably written in the final days or hours of his life. And what they said were, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. See, we need the voice of men like William Borden, so arrested with the glory of Jesus that they have begun to realize that life is not primarily about me as the central figure, and the timestamp is not primarily this moment. We would look and go, tragic, 25 years old, wealthy, connected, good-looking guy. He could have done anything with his life. What a waste. And there he is, lying, fully trusting the goodness of God who has been over every detail of his life, and he has offered himself to him, and he's laying in this bed going, I have zero regrets because my yes was on the table for him. I trust him. You see, as we wrestle with the sort of half-truths that we tote into moments of trouble, we often smuggle in this understanding of we've got proper doctrine, but we've got the wrong timestamp. And oftentimes it's because maybe we've got the right humility, but we're just listening to the wrong community. We need the global church and the historic church to speak to us about what's most important, about whose story yours is. Your story, if you've said yes to Jesus, is not primarily about you. It's about something bigger than you. It's not temporal, it's eternal. You see, for Bildad, he was so focused on being right, and he was toting his truths, and he was so focused in this moment and in this community that he was missing what, in fact, God was doing in the big picture. Now, the last reality that begins to take shape when we tote our half-truths into moments of other people's suffering is that we become really defensive when they don't experience them the way that we want them to. When you're focused on being right, you're a really defensive person. You see this by the time he speaks again in Job chapter 18. Flip over there with me and see the way Bildad responds in chapter 18. It says that Bildad the Shuhite answered and he said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you or the rock be removed out of its place?" In the interim chapters, Job has pushed back a little bit on his friends and he says, "I don't actually think what you're saying is that wise." Chapter 12, 2 and 17, 10, he pushes back and says, "I don't think I'm hearing wisdom from you men." And because Bildad is focused on making a point, he's a straight shooter, concerned about truth, and I'm here to make a point, he gets really defensive. Did you hear it in those verses, how defensive he is? He says, "You're treating me like I'm dumb. You're treating me like I'm cattle." I need all of us to hear this loudly and clearly. Defensiveness is a dear companion with fools. Fools are really committed to being defensive. They're so convinced that they're right, they want to convince everyone else that they're right, and their first response when challenged is always to get really defensive. We train as part of our staff, part of staff week every year. One of our bits of training is around defensiveness because we want to operate in wisdom, and we're trying to recognize that our natural inclinations in the flesh is to get really frustrated when someone challenges us or undercuts us. This is how Bildad is operating. He is a fool who is really defensive. Wise people are curious. They're open to being wrong, and therefore they're really warm and safe, especially in times of pain. Let me say that to you again. Wise people are curious. They're open to being wrong, and for that reason, they are warm and safe, especially in times of suffering. Bildad has half-truths that he's defensively toting in times of trouble. And as a result, he is so harsh and rigid. Because his primary motive is being right, not showing up in love, his edges are not soft. They cut and they wound. Now, I think this is really important to note. In a time culturally where the word is hey, we shouldn't be a people of convictions. Everybody's opinion is equally right. I need to make it clear, I don't think that's what's happening here. That's not what I'm inviting us into, is to be the sorts of people that go, okay, to be wise is to not have a conviction. To just say, I might be wrong, and so let's all just be right in our own eyes. No. Something way better and deeper and truer is this. Genuine Christian conviction held in your marrow causes you to show up in a way that is warm, open to being wrong, genuinely showing up in love, deep, unwavering convictions about what is ultimately true. When you are deeply convinced that I am a sinner bent on rebelling against the character of God, that I needed someone to come and rescue me and to display his grace and kindness to me, to show me the path and the way, that I needed someone to give me light and direction to be able to operate in the world, that I am not to be trusted in and of myself. The more that we become deeply ingrained in biblical conviction, we show up in moments of tenseness or of suffering and struggle less and less committed to being right and more committed to being loving. And if we need to be convinced of that statement, need we look any further than Jesus? Is there anyone in the course of human history that had no blind spots like Jesus? He had all the information, right? He wasn't operating in blind spots. There was nothing that he was unaware of. But when it comes to his final moments, after living in this life, loving those that are suffering, entering their pain, going to great lengths to be present with them in love in their pain, interestingly, it's the people most focused on being right, certain, and trying to leverage that certainty for their power that hate him and reject him. They call for his blood. And when on trial, all of these false things are said about him. One false accusation after another. You know what he did? He didn't defend himself. It turns out that deeply held biblical conviction that's like running through your bone marrow does not look like a red face and a clenched fist making a point. It's not what it looks like. It looks like a crown of thorns, blood, and sacrifice in the name of love. That when you deeply hold your biblical convictions, you show up and you quit trying to make a point. You show up to one in suffering and you're not trying to be a straight shooter, just making sure everybody gets exactly what's right in this moment. You're showing up and saying, what I long to, I will even absorb you thinking I'm wrong to make sure that those that are in the wrong feel loved and tended to. You see that Jesus shows up and he's not making a point. He is actively loving us through gentle, sacrificial love. Miserable comforters defensively tote half-truths. But those that have been touched by the grace of Jesus lay down their defenses. They're willing to suffer for love's sake. So they stay in the pain with others. They create safety and warmth. Not making a point, but making sure that they experience the sacrificial love of God who's gone to great lengths to be with them. Friends, can we make a commitment together? As I pray for our church, I just have this beautiful, shining vision that we would be the sorts of people that we're not so committed to having everybody know how right we are, to having everybody convinced of how intellectual and strong-minded and convictional we are. We're not the sort of place that's harsh on one another, but we're the sort of place that is so deeply ingrained in biblical conviction, like it's coursing through our veins in such a way that we are marked by tenderness and love and by the very character of Jesus. This would be a safe place to suffer if we could treat one another like that. Let's lay down our defensive half-truths, take up the gracious, sacrificial love of Jesus so that we can really comfort one another when the day comes. Let me pray for us. Jesus, there's no comforter like you. There's no one more humble, no one who is more right, yet is less defensive. Nobody. And as we walk with those that in the midst of their pain say things that maybe they don't mean, that in the darkness they get spun around and disoriented and are processing the emotion of great loss, I pray that we would be the sorts of people that could hold the space for them. That we would not be defensive and focused on making a point, but that we would be humble and sacrificial, focused on making sure that love flows freely in this place. Help us to know how to walk with the suffering in a way that they can flourish in your love, in a way that they can genuinely encounter you in their moment of need because we've created the space for it. Jesus, we thank you. We welcome you. We receive you. It's in your precious and powerful name that we pray. Amen.